We need to sing more of his hymns. He wrote over 600. He generally wrote hymns to accompany his sermons. And I do not have that gift. So we won't be doing that this morning. We do turn again to the book of Esther. We're into chapter 5. Now, just a quick background here. Mordecai and Haman get into a feud, which leads to an edict given to destroy all of the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. Mordecai goes to Esther, his ward, if you will, the young woman whom he has raised, who has hidden her Jewish identity really pretty well in the court as she has been raised to that of queen, and learns from Mordecai of the edict that has been delivered. And of course, through the mediators, she finally concedes it is time for her to stand up. She will go and plead for the people. And so she calls the people to a fast, 3 days and three nights, all of the Jews in Susa, and she herself and those with her fast. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, Esther takes charge. So we'll read just the first 8 verses, and then we'll look at the contrast that begins at verse 9. Hear the word of God, Esther chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the center of the court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Pray with me, please. Father, keep me from the distracting thoughts that enter into my mind, as well as, Lord, turning each of us in our thoughts and intentions to the hearing and receiving of your word. Grant us your spirit to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Once a year, I go fly fishing. I have a friend who's a guide and instructor, and he brings together a few friends, and so literally once a year I go fly fishing. Now, after a day of casting, I'm pretty good at that because I get a lot of practice. But I don't get a lot of practice at setting the hook, which requires some delicacy, because if you're too slow, the fish spits it out. The bait, the hook, everything. And if you're too fast or quick, then you jerk it right out of the mouth of the fish and it's gone. And one day a year, I can tell you, I am not very good at that delicate maneuver. But we have got here a situation where Esther has to set the hook so she can work Ahasuerus, the king, and Haman into the net. He's a little bit of work. Haman is it's just too easy to reel him in, as we'll see in the text here in a bit. Esther comes out of that time of fasting with a plan. She's about to risk her life in order to put it into play. And we have to ask, where did she find the courage to do that? Well, she's prepared herself by humbling herself before God 3 days and three nights fasting. And now, with courage born in her, she wastes no time. First order of business, see if the king will receive her. Is he going to extend favor and mercy, or is that scepter going to stay down in his hand? Now, the last time we saw her, we ended with her declaration. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She knows the law, so does the king. Now, you remember the last queen that he called and didn't come. Well, that didn't end so well. And now we're looking at it and thinking, well, what happens when the queen that he hasn't called comes? I look at this and you can kind of see that it looks like the success of this venture seems wholly dependent on the mood of the king. Now, she has no idea what his morning has been like. Has he gotten bad news somewhere? I mean, the last time he got really bad news, he had his soldiers out there whipping the sea with chains because he was so angry. That's the kind of man he is. So has he had bad news? Is he going to look and say, I'm not up for this? Or has somebody said, oh, hey, we found a few thousand talents of extra revenue this past week? But we don't know. Is he in a good mood or a bad? Text doesn't help us at all. So she knows, he knows, that she is risking her life to see him. Is he intrigued by it, or is he peeved by it? Well, thankfully, we aren't left guessing. She stands before him, and the scepter is extended to her. And she comes in submission to her king and touches the tip of the scepter. Now, remember what that scepter is: a symbol of authority, a symbol of power. It's used for judgment, it's used in justice, but it can also demonstrate mercy. This is the power that exists in the hand of the king. And so Esther she's spared. She receives favor in the eyes of the king. Okay, so far so good. Let's get this plan now moving into action. And the king demonstrates his generosity when he tells her, make your request, up to half the kingdom is yours. Now, everybody in the court at the time would have heard that invitation. She's been received. She's been given an offer. It's time to see if she can set the hook. What does the king love? He loves feasts. We've already seen it. He can throw a party like nobody's business. And so Esther has prepared a feast. She invites him to it. Come today to the feast that I've prepared. She's been at work. Now, of course, that implies I'll share my request there. Oh, and bring your trusted advisor, Haman. She wants him there too. And as I say, as far as Haman goes in terms of setting the hook, it's done. He's there. This is a perfect perfect invitation for him. And so they come. The king likes the plan. Go get Haman, because we're going to the feast. And then the text tells us that after the feast, came to the feast she had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, and you can imagine just, you know, lounging about, drinking wine, the king says to Esther again, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." He has really committed himself here, up to half the kingdom. And now the queen takes another risk. She postpones this request until tomorrow. There's another invitation to feast with her. And it clearly has delighted the king. Now, there are those who think that she lost her nerve. Okay? This is moving too fast. I don't know that I'm ready to say this yet because I have an idea of what the implications are going to be. I don't agree with that. The whole story, including this part, is playing too well. And she's playing this well, working them into that, carefully reeling them in. One more day, it increases the intrigue, if you will. Can she catch both the king and Haman off guard? And as I say, there isn't anything, when you read the whole book, there is nothing in this book that seems to be or appears to be off script. Every single piece, every single action, response, direction, is all being orchestrated by the subtle hand of God. She says, "Feast with me tomorrow and I will make my request known." Her feminine charms have probably caught the king once again, and he may be in a very good mood tomorrow. And so we wait until tomorrow. Now comes the contrast of characters. Now we see Haman as his pride, as his hatred, his uncontrollable anger begins to carry him to what will be his ruin and his destruction. Here's a new twist in the story. And so we have another storyline at verse 9. Follow as we read then to the end of the chapter. "And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her, together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, 'Oh, don't worry about it. In a few months you'll be able to kill him with your own hands if you want to. Just leave it alone.' No, I've diverted from the text. What does his wife and his friends say to him? 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." We start with a picture of humility, with one who has found favor in the court of the king and with all those who have known her. even those who had to serve her. And now we're given a very different character in Haman. Here's a man who goes from the heights of joy. He is just as life is perfect. All the recognition, everything he craves is all there. And he is driven right to the very depths of despair in an instant. Life isn't worth living. What could ruin this perfect day? Mordecai. Once again, sitting at the king's gate, now in sackcloth and ashes, he doesn't even stand up when Haman passes by. Paid no attention to him whatsoever. Is he taking up the feud again, still? Is this a posture of arrogance? In sackcloth and ashes, bowed down before the Lord at the gate? I don't think so. I don't think so. He has humbled himself before God. Mordecai has humbled himself before God. He fears God, not Haman. Haman is not in charge of the fate of the Jews. God is. Mordecai is already marked for death due to Haman, and there's little more that Haman can do to him. To bow down, to grovel before him now, it serves no purpose at all. The decree is irrevocable. If God doesn't act, he and all the Jews die. If God doesn't save his people, then Haman wins. Again, Mordecai has just put himself in the hands of his God. Now, I acknowledge that, again, the book is ambiguous. If you come to a different conclusion, I'm not going to argue strenuously with you. But I don't see Haman's quote-unquote refusal to bow down now as anything more than being bowed down before God, not men. Well, the result is pretty predictable in Haman, in that he is enraged. He is filled with wrath. Now, he does restrain himself. He doesn't jump down and just throttle him right there. That's not good enough for him. It's got to be bigger than that. Haman is not bipolar. Okay? He is not schizophrenic. He is ruled by his insecurity and his pride. His ego must be fed constantly for him to be at peace. Here's a guy who really needs an anger management course, but he's not going to get it. Here is a man who is thoroughly and completely without God. He has no security, no worth, apart from the world's affirmation and its adoration. Haman is a man who has no knowledge of the truth. He has no understanding of what it means to have value. He knows nothing of what it means to be created in the image of God, to bear the image of God, and therefore to have purpose, to have value. Apart from that, Haman has to find a way to manufacture meaning and value in his life. And he fails miserably in that attempt. And I hope you see it when we look at Esther's world and our world, because we are, as a culture, right now, surrounded by people, particularly our young people, trained by our intellectual elites, so to speak. We are surrounded by people who reject God, even the idea of God, and especially the idea that we are made by design, that we have a purpose and a value and a function because of who we are, how we are made, that we bear an image that gives us identity. So we're seeing a culture where so many are being raised up with no identity whatsoever to which they can anchor themselves. They're told to make their own identity, to create yourself in your own image, create your own reality. And for that to have meaning, for it to give you a sense of value, everyone around them, all of us, must affirm it wholeheartedly. And we have to accept their choice, their definition, their construction of reality. If I don't, it's not that I'm just denying their choice. I am undermining their authenticity. I am denying, in a sense, their basis of existence. And so everyone around them has to conform to their reality. You're feeling it, brothers and sisters, the squeeze that's there. We can't say, I disagree. Here's why. There's no opportunity. There is no place for discussion or disagreement. I have to conform to their reality. If I question the identity, then I have to be silenced. Now, it's an irrational house of cards that's being built, and it will fall. I have no doubt about that. But it's taking many hearts and many souls with it. We can't fall into it, though it may be dangerous to stand against it. This is Haman. And so he gathers together the worst counselors imaginable. Verse 11, he brings his friends and his wife together. And then he tells them the splendor of his riches. I think his wife probably knows how many sons he has. He has to tell them all the promotions he's received, how he's been advanced, even the servants. He's above everybody. Now, great leaders generally do not go around telling you how great they are. They don't have to. Any more than godly servants need to go around telling you and recounting all of their godly deeds. They're the faithful servants. No, their lives, their fruit speaks for them. And of course, in Jesus' economy, what does he say? If you're going to be first, you have to be last. If you're going to be the ruler of all, you're going to be the servant of all. Haman's counselors simply feed his pride, his arrogance, and his anger. Their solution is, give it full rein, Haman. Just take it away. It's like taking an alcoholic to lunch at a brewery. They don't say, Mordecai is a nobody. He's just a fool, forget it. He'll be dead soon enough. If you want, you can strangle him with your own hands when the day comes. But no, Haman nor those around him know what every child, and I'm including little children of God, understand. Feed your sinful desires. Feed your wicked habits, and they will grow and grow until they consume you. Starve them, and they will shrivel up, and you will find freedom and strength and power to walk in joy, in peace, and in peace. It's what you feed that grows. Every child and every child of God knows it. But Haman loves their advice. And so he orders the construction of a 70-foot-high gallows, as if that isn't going to bring attention to Mordecai. He's going to give full vent to his hatred and his anger, and it's going to be used, but not for the purposes that Haman had in mind, as we will see. I must say, brothers and sisters, some of us, some of you know people this volatile. You have no idea what's going to cause the anger to flare up and what it's going to look like, when it comes, or what it's going to feel like when they lash out, sometimes over seemingly the most insignificant matters. If you're having to deal with those people, I am encouraging you, reach out for help to your elders, to counselors, to somebody who can help you know how to protect yourself and how to respond. I don't try and do it alone or hide it. Get help for your own sake and for theirs. It's just the reality of our world. Well, let me take a minute or two, a few minutes here, to consider what is being pictured in this chapter for us. Last week after the service, I was asked if I saw a Christ figure in this text. And of course, my mind immediately goes to Moses, you know, the prophet and the priest of the people, the deliverer, a redeemer for them. I think of David, a man after God's own heart, a shepherd of God's people, a king from whom a king like him, from him would come, who would sit on the throne forever. You know, I thought, well, maybe like a Samson example that's pointing us to Christ, or some of the kings to demonstrate that we need a real king. These aren't working out so well. But I've actually, in working through this chapter again, I think I would change my answer. Because the king's favor bestowed on Queen Esther, the extension of that scepter to her, I think can be seen, and maybe should be seen, as a picture of God's favor and acceptance of Christ, who stands before God. And in his resurrection, that scepter is not only extended to him, but it's given to him. Esther was willing to risk her life, not for her sake, not for herself, but for the sake of God's chosen people. She came without deceit or guile, as opposed to Haman, whose every action had a personal agenda attached to it. And like her, like Esther, but in perfect humility and obedience, Jesus wouldn't just risk his life, but willingly give it for his children, for his sheep, for his people. So the king protected Queen Esther from the penalty of the law. For Christ, he extended that scepter. But for Christ, the scepter would be extended in favor, but not until he would bear the wrath of God. He would take our flesh to himself, stand in our place. We're the ones who deserve the wrath and the just punishment for our sins. But he stood in our place. He would shed sinless blood to meet the demands of an inviolable law of God for us. And in his resurrection, for our justification, the scripture says, he has received now that scepter of authority and power and righteousness and justice and mercy. Hebrews 1, what does it tell us? But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And we approach the throne of God now, knowing that the scepter is extended to those who come in humility, to those who come in repentance and in faith in the one who gave himself for us. The king received Queen Esther, and God would use her as an instrument of deliverance for his people, and in so doing would preserve and even protect the line of David and the promise of that true king. She came with courage, born of humility, trusting herself to the true king. So I'd ask you, brothers and sisters, how do you approach that king now? Surely we come in humility, but not so much with courage as with confidence. We come freely. Why? Because what Hebrews 4 tells us. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And so the author goes on, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Yes, we come with confidence. We know that the scepter of the King of righteousness and love is extended to us, that we might come to him for wisdom, for comfort, for encouragement, for rest, for peace, for strength, for power to walk with him and for him in this world. Avail yourself of that invitation. It's an invitation greater than up to half my kingdom. He's bringing us into the kingdom to enjoy everything that is his. Come joyfully, reverently, humbly, but come. It's an incomparable blessing to be able to come without fear. So do it often. And consistently. Unbelief is the only sin that shuts that door. So don't use that as an excuse. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Come. Come to him. Let me leave you with one more thought. As I read through Esther, everything seems big and dramatic. Oh no! The queen didn't come. Every woman in the kingdom is going to disobey her husbands, and it's the end of society and culture as we know it. Make a decree. Banish her. Go through the entire kingdom and gather all the beautiful, well, not all of them, but beautiful young virgins, and then take a year to prepare them, to bring them to the king. And it will go on. Haman isn't content just to remove Mordecai. He has to oversee the death of every single Jew. And if he's going to kill him himself, it's got to be on a 50-cubit gallows. And there's more to come. And yet, okay, we see all these big and dramatic things, but God's oversight and orchestration over all these pieces is as subtle as Esther's feasts. The Lord is directing the entire course of events here. And once again, we're able to see God's plans being fulfilled through people. His people and everybody else. Fulfilled not in spite of them, but through them. He's using their characters, their dispositions, righteous or unrighteous, their desires, the actions of the queen, of Haman, of the king, of Mordecai as he sits in mourning at the gate. Here we watch God's plan unfold. It's being worked out ever so subtly and perfectly. And that, brothers and sisters, should be a reminder to us that though we can't see how God is working all things together for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, that is very clearly what he is doing. And so our part matters in that plan. Play it in faith with humility and courage and confidence before the King, knowing that the scepter in mercy and favor is extended to you. Father, hear us. Strengthen us. Remind, Lord, if need be, moment by moment, that we don't stand in fear before you. In humble awe and adoration, we stand. But you call us, you invite us to draw near. We praise you and thank you. So hear us and receive us. Watch over us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.